Good evening, everyone. This is the, I'm going to read from the opening of the marriage service in our Book of Common Prayer. And one of the things that I love about the prayer book that was said once by Archbishop Duncan was that all the prayer book is the Bible arranged for worship. Because most of it is allusions or direct quotes from the Bible. And that's especially true in the opening to the marriage liturgy. See if you can catch all the biblical references. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and the face of this company, joining together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beatified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be an honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Anybody catch biblical references in there? Throw them out. What'd you hear? That's from the scripture. The union of Christ and his church. You know where that comes from? Ephesians chapter 5. Yep. What else we got? Yep. It's from John chapter 2. Yep. Does anybody know where St. Paul commends marriage to be honorable among all men? This is a trick question because you may not associate the particular writing with Paul. It's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. It's the first one that was mentioned. The union betwixt Christ and his church, which concerns us this evening, because that's perhaps the unifying image of this entire book, the letter to the Ephesians, which we'll be looking at tonight. Y'all can just keep an eye on this thing here and let me know, Blake, if it like stops recording. Thanks. Okay, so the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the letters of St. Paul, and we've been looking at the letters of St. Paul specifically within light of the unfolding story of salvation. So at this point, Christ has he's been victorious over sin and death. He's ascended into heaven, has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the church, empowering those first generation of believers to go out and tell the world what God has done for them in Jesus. And these letters are pastoral letters written by the apostles to solve problems as they're emerging in the new congregations that are forming up around the confession of Jesus. And we're looking at these letters particularly as, because the New Testament letters, particularly the letters of St. Paul, are actually the earliest writings of the New Testament. So in terms of the chronology of the narrative, they come after the life of Jesus. But the Gospels were actually among the last things to be written in the New Testament. The epistles of St. Paul, some people think his letter to the Galatians or his letter to the Thessalonians is the earliest writing that we have from the Christian church. And so a lot of scholars try to reconstruct as best they can what the early church believed about Jesus from the letters of Paul, as those are the earliest artifacts of Christian faith. And I made the case, too, that the letters represent a sort of a dawning awareness about who Christ is and what he accomplishes and what it means on cosmic scales, and that they're trying to apply that insight to situations as they arise in the church, that are situations not unlike we would encounter, you know, people fighting in the church or outside persecution or any number of things, immorality in the church, discipline, things of that nature. And so they're trying to apply the life of Jesus and the victory that he wins to the lives of real people. And that brings up all kinds of fruitful insights about Jesus and what he accomplishes. So we started in Philippians, and I made the case there that in chapter 2 in particular, Paul's kenosis hymn, or the hymn of emptying of Christ, which is from the word kenosis, for empty in Greek, that God became nothing, that part of his plan for redeeming the human race was to empty himself for our sake and to become obedient even unto death, which when we looked at the prophet Isaiah, much earlier in our series, was how he defeated death. So God becomes nothing for our sake. And then last week we were looking at Colossians, We were, what, primarily chapters 1 through 3, I believe. He becomes nothing so that we might have everything. Paul talks a lot in there about the exaltation of Jesus, that he's above all, and that we inherit his riches. This week, we're looking at Ephesians, a special emphasis on Ephesians 2 through 4. And this is all accomplished for us. God becomes nothing that we might have everything in him, which is Jesus in Christ. And we're going to be talking a little bit about the pregnancy of this preposition. It looks like a humble two-letter word to you in English, but within the context of the Christian proclamation, there probably isn't a more powerful word than the word in. And we'll be talking about why. I gave you some tips about how to read St. Paul. I told you that one of the things that Paul tends to do is he unpacks what I was calling the imperative, not the imperative, the indicative, that is a statement of what God has done for us in Jesus, first, before he applies it to any kind of moral exhortation, which is the imperative, the command to do something. So for Paul, what we're supposed to do always comes out of and is rooted in what God has already done for us. And that Paul's letters often are arranged in this way. So Romans, again, chapters 1 through 11 are indicative, what God accomplishes. And it's the whole history of salvation from creation all the way through what Israel's sort of purpose as a nation is and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then chapters 12 on are imperative. Paul just telling the Romans what they're supposed to do about it, what that means for them. Ephesians is also this way. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are all indicative, all just sort of unpacking what Jesus does and what God does for us in Jesus. And Ephesians 4 through 6, so basically the last half of the book, are much more slanted towards imperative and what we're supposed to be doing in response to what God has done for us. And so that's very true of this letter as well in terms of understanding its structure. I also told you it's important to know a little bit about the context, and that's no less true with the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is one of Paul's later works, probably written around the late 50s, around the same time he wrote Colossians and Philemon. In fact, some commentary sets include those three books together in one volume, since there's a lot of overlapping theology, imagery that's shared between all three books. He almost certainly wrote them from Rome when he's trying to make his appeal to Caesar, which is why he mentions at the end of the letter that he's an ambassador for Christ in chains. And he doesn't want the Ephesian Christians to worry about him. He's fine in the Lord. That's because he's writing this letter from prison, or at the very least from under house arrest in Rome. That it's written to the Ephesians. This is a problem for us, actually, because some of the earliest versions of the manuscript don't actually include the word Ephesians. It just says to the saints of God. Doesn't say at Ephesus. And there's a lot of clues in addition to that that make scholars wonder if this was ever actually written, if it was written just for the Ephesians. One of the other clues is that Paul doesn't dispense with any of the normal greetings that he spends time with in his other letters. He, in fact, betrays no personal knowledge of the congregation in Ephesus at all, which we know can't possibly be true because he spent the most time in Ephesus that he spent anywhere. He spent 2 full years in Ephesus. And that the Ephesian elders, when he passed by through there again later, were desperate to see him before he went to Jerusalem. And so he knows many people in the Ephesian church, and he doesn't seem to know anybody here. Some scholars now speculate that what this is it's actually intended to be an encyclical. Does anybody know what an encyclical is? I'm sorry? An open letter, right? Any other? What do you mean by that, open letter? For no specific audience, yeah. It's intended for a larger audience than just one group of people, one local group of people. And encyclical, like it, the word cycle in that word, it's a letter that was meant to be circulated around. Paul mentions in the letter to the Colossians that he wants the letter read out to the Laodiceans, which is in the same region of Western Asia Minor. And in fact, in some of the earliest lists of New Testament books, this letter to the Ephesians, what we now call the letter to the Ephesians, is called the letter to the Laodiceans. And so some scholars think that this is that letter that Paul wanted read around, and that the Church of Ephesus, being the largest city in that region, became the sort of keeper of it and was kept in their archives. So it became associated with that church. So that's a possibility, but I think probably the point of that is that that most of the letter is preoccupied with pretty lofty theology in a way that his other letters aren't as focused on. So for example, in the letter to the Corinthians, there's all kinds of lofty theology, but there's also a lot of very practical stuff too, as he's dealing with very real-world stuff that's going on with the Corinthians. And that gives us another hint, is that perhaps Paul is not trying to contend against any particular false teaching with this letter. That doesn't seem as obvious as it would, say, for example, with his letter to the Galatians, where he very clearly is. So that brings us to, why did Paul write it then? You know, what's his purpose in sending this letter that's for multiple churches who are almost certainly largely Gentile churches based on the way he talks to his audience? Do I have a... I'll have to call them back, whoever that is. I hope not. Is it filming? Okay. All right. The best guess is that Paul is trying to encourage these Gentile Christians of their full redemption in Christ, along with all the rest of mankind. That's certainly one of the major issues in Paul's early ministry, is what to do with Gentile believers versus Jewish believers, and how to integrate them into the one church of Christ. And that is a major theme of this letter, is that blending. And so that's kind of sort of the big 30,000-foot view of what we're going to be looking at in this letter. Any questions before we proceed about any of that stuff? Yeah.
Did you just say all mankind? You didn't mean sort of universalist kind of way, but it sounded like that way.
All mankind, that the gospel is for all mankind. That's not limited to one group of people over another. Right. Yeah, that's what I meant. Yeah. Thanks for the clarification. Anything else? Okay, let's dive in then. I mentioned to you that Paul often summarizes the content of his letters in the first sort of opening section, and that's true here in Ephesians as well, though a little less so. What's interesting about the beginning of Ephesians is that if you take out these first three verses, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ, or the saints that are Ephesus, everything else, verse 3 all the way through the end of verse 23, consists of exactly two sentences in the original Greek. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. It's 202 words. If you wrote a 202-word sentence on a paper, your professor would tell you you're using a run-on sentence. The form of this is what's called a barakah, in Hebrew. Anybody want to venture a guess what a barakah is? No. Yeah, that's bara. Barakah. It's actually from the same word in Hebrew. It's a cognate word in Hebrew with the Arabic word barak, which was the name of our previous president. Anybody know what barak means in Arabic? It means blessed. Blessed. And it's a standard Hebrew literary genre that's called a benediction or a blessing, that you just open up with a prayer of thanksgiving to God. So in this sense, we as his creatures are blessing God. You don't only think about it going from his direction to us, but in the Hebrew mind, that can happen too. But there's also the sense of us blessing God in response, honoring him for his good gifts. And so a barakah is in similar format to the way the collect form begins. Now, the collect in the Anglican tradition is a prayer that starts out with an address to God and then a description of a character attribute of God, which is relevant to what we're about to pray. So the classic example is the collect for purity. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from new secrets are hid. What's the attribute of God that's being described in that opening address of that prayer?
He knows everything.
But he knows everything, right? And what's our prayer after that? Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Right? He even knows the inside of us. And so a Hebrew barakah or a benediction is the same way. And so the commanding verb of this sentence is the word be here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commanding verb of the sentence. All the rest of it is elaborating why God is to be blessed by us. God is to be blessed. Well, which God? Well, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he supposed to be blessed? Well, verse 3, the last part of it, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, because he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in his presence. Verse 5, because he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to his will, and to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. It's all free. It's grace by which he has blessed us. Because we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, verse 7. Because he has lavished on us grace, verse 8, and all wisdom and all spiritual insight. In verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Verse 10, that purpose being to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, he is to be blessed because we have obtained an inheritance according to his purpose, his will, by which he works out everything, that we might, verse 12, be to the praise of his glory, that we might be to the praise of God's glory. Verse 13, where we were sealed with the blessed promise, Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee. And again, we see the same language, the praise of his glory. These are all the reasons why God is to be blessed. The whole long sentence is just one dependent clause after another. Why is God to be blessed? Because look at all this stuff he's done for us. English translations will often break it up into multiple sentences just to make it easier to read. But in Greek, these are all dependent clauses following on that, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's remarkable about this list of things is, on the one hand, how much it has to do with us and God's goodwill towards us, but on the other hand, how completely passive we are. We're not doing anything but receiving, right? God chose us before the foundation of the world, before we had any say in the matter. He chose us. I don't want to get bogged down here in debates about predestination versus free will. The point here, at the very least, is that our redemption is up to God. You know, he plans it out, and it's up to his inscrutable will. He predestines us for adoption to the praise of his glorious name, not to our praise, not to our comfort, but to his own praise. He gives us redemption through blood. He forgives our sins. He lavishes grace upon us. All wisdom and all knowledge, making known the mystery to us, mortals, of his eternal will from before the foundation of the world, to unite all things to himself in Jesus Christ, and that we've obtained an inheritance according to this purpose that he has before the foundation of the world, and that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance. We're not doing anything but getting stuff. God's doing all the heavy lifting, according to this opening description of Paul's letter. So let's not be confused about what we contribute to salvation. In fact, Paul will go into even more depth later on about what we contribute, which is not much. According to this, it's all God. And he says it three times, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. And grace, by definition, is free, unmerited, not deserved, not because we're owed it at all. Otherwise, as Paul says in the book of Romans, grace is not grace. Then, moving on to chapter 15, the prayer transitions now from a benediction, just praising God for his greatness, into a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession for the recipients of the letter. Paul says, for this reason, verse 15. Well, what reason is that? Anybody want to guess what the reason for this, what's the this referring to? For this reason, I have not stopped praying for you. What's the reason? Well, it's because he's heard of their faith, and so he hasn't stopped praying, but that's not what he's referring to. That's not what the this is referring to. It's a good guess, though. Yep. Because God is just so free with his grace, look at all the stuff he gives us. For this reason, I have not stopped praying for you. And what's Paul praying? Remembering them in his prayers. Having seen what God does for us in Jesus, Paul prays, verse 17, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, that they may know what is the hope to which they've been called. All that stuff he just got finished talking about. And that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. That he worked in Christ when he raised Christ, and when he exalted Christ, seated him at the right hand at his right hand in heaven, putting him above all names, which are named. Now he's going back into doxology here. Putting all things under Christ's feet, making him the head over all of the church, so that he may be all in all. So he's praying for that the Ephesians would enter into all this stuff. And notice again the interesting parallel to what we studied last week. That's Christ being all in all, that he's the head of creation, that he's the head of the church, which is his body. That language is directly from, whether or not it's being quoted, it's the same idea from Colossians chapter 2. So he's overwhelmed by the just exaltation of Christ and what that means for the whole creation. What God in his just infinite largesse is just giving away for free. For free. Moving forward to chapter 2 now. He then begins to describe what is that central Christian proclamation. What is it that he's, what is the mystery that they now are being aware, that they're being told about? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What are we doing when God gives us stuff? Sinning would be a very succinct way of putting it. Want to elaborate on what we're doing? Open rebellion. What else? I'm sorry? Wasting his gift. Does Paul say that? What else is going on? What are we doing? And what's the condition that we're in? We're dead. We're dead. Do dead people do anything? What do dead people do? They rot. They lie there. They're inactive. We're dead. That's how the story starts from our perspective. Right? So could Paul be any clearer now that what God's giving us has nothing to do with us? Nothing. It's not about paying us back for anything that we've done. And then he says in verse 4, kind of transitioning now out of the way God finds us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God takes us from being dead to what? Being alive. Can dead people make themselves to be alive? Let me ask the question again for the sake of emphasis. Do dead people do anything? No, they don't. Right? And Paul is quite explicit here. Why? Because he is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us. The priority here is all God. We're dead, but he has mercy and he has love, and so he makes us to be alive. Before the foundation of the world, he planned this all out. Right? So God's the initiator here and not us. God's the initiator. And so verse 5, he makes us to be alive. And Paul says, it's grace. It's absolutely free because you were dead. You didn't do anything to earn it. And he kind of stops mid-sentence just to make sure we're clear on this. By grace you have been saved. And he does that why? To show that he might show the riches of his grace and his kindness in Jesus. He makes us to be alive, as Paul says in the first chapter of this book, to the praise of his glory. Right? Do you guys see that? That's verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then Paul again reiterates, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Because what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be giving praise to God. Right? Paul's already made this point abundantly plain, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, that he might show forth his riches and his grace. Therefore, so no man may boast, not as a result of works. For we are his workmanship. We're created by him in Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to do. The priority here is all God. And so when the Protestant reformers wanted to stress, no, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, they're not just making up doctrine out of thin air. They're seeing it here in Ephesians. We don't do anything. We were dead, and now we're alive because of his glory and to his the praise of his name. That's the basic message of the gospel that Paul's unpacking, is that we were dead, walking in death, and now we're alive. And for what? For God's praise. So that he can show forth his riches to the world. Right? Moving forward now to chapter 2, verse 11. Now we get to the heart of the letter. And what Paul is saying here, let's go back to our talk in Colossians, is that Christ is in all and for all, that he's the head of all, and he's the head of the church, so that in all things he may have the preeminence, quoting Colossians. And he's making a similar case here, that God, from before the foundation of the world, plans for it to come, work itself out this way, that Jesus would be in all. And so if the one creator God plans for Christ to be in all, that has serious ramifications for the divisions that we see down here. And one of the principal divisions from the perspective of a Jew who's converted to faith is the division between Jews and Gentiles. Now remember, he's writing this to largely Gentile congregations. And so he's talking about the unity that Christ brings. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So in other words, Jews, who are the circumcision here, are calling them the uncircumcised, i.e. the reprobate, the evil ones, whatever, that they're out. Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They're not Jews. They're not part of God's covenant people. They're out. They're alienated, and it's not they have some hope and they have some God. Paul is quite clear. They don't have any hope and they have no God. None of this all paths lead up the mountain to God crap that our culture loves to thrive in. That if you worship Buddha the way Buddha, the way Buddha tells you to, then God will be pleased by that. No. If you're not in Christ, you have nothing. It's all just pretension, human idolatry. So he's saying, you Gentiles were out. You were out. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, i.e. those who were far off from God's covenant purposes, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, i.e. both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Scholars speculate that what Paul is referring to is an actual architectural feature in the temple in Jerusalem. So inside the temple, if you have the Temple Mount here, the temple is kind of in the center of it here, and the temple is surrounded by a court, just like the tabernacle was here, and there's the altar is inside of that, where they'd actually sacrifice the animals. Now, only people that can go in there are the priests, and males who are offering a sacrifice can go as far as the altar, but not further. So outside of this, there is another court for all Jews, which was called the Court of the Women, because Jewish women could go this far, along with Jewish men, who could go a little further, and the Jewish priests, who could go all the way in. But then outside of that was another court, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. No, it's not the back of the church. The Court of the Gentiles is where Gentile people were allowed to go. But between this point, to even enter into here, there was a grate. There was like a fence made out of stone that was a big marker that, this far, no further. You shall not pass, right? Just picture Gandalf in the Balrog, because Gentiles are Balrogs, and we can't go any further. And so what Paul is saying is here is that Christ takes this down. He takes down the curtain that veils God, and he takes down the dividing wall. And all the divisions, all the walls that are set up to sort of separate us from God at various levels, all that's taken away. So quite literally, the dividing wall of hostility has been taken away by abolishing the law of commandments, verse 15, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, there Paul's not pulling any punches. Not only has he brought Jews and Gentiles together, but by the redemption that Christ brings, both Jews and Gentiles are actually reconciled to God together. So Jews aren't any better off in some way. Whatever he accomplishes for everyone. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Again, Gentiles and Jews respectively. For through whom we both have access. We both have access, Jew and Gentile, through the one Spirit. You might even add in this here, to the one Father, the one Creator. So in the one Christ, we all are united by Christ's one Spirit and reconciled to the one God and made one. So what Paul is saying here is that by the ministry of Christ, it's no longer just about liberating the Jews and their national hope. It's about restoring the whole creation. And that because there's one God, it's for everybody. And whatever purpose that dividing wall of hostility may have played at one point in salvation history, it's done with now. And that we're all one in Christ. And he goes on to say that Christ is the basis of that unity, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're all one people of God. Does everybody see that? What's going on there? It's a major theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God is able to bring back together those things that are sundered and separate. Yeah, Cliff. Not in Ephesians directly, but unpack a little bit for me what you are getting at. Right. Yeah. Yeah. We'll get to that in a moment. He never quite goes there in this letter, but we'll get to the Eucharistic stuff in a bit. Because you're right. What Paul is saying is not only is the dividing wall of hostility broken down, we're actually being made anew into a new organism. That's one thing. It's one dwelling place of God. So, the power of Christ to reconcile things that are alienated from one another, both humanity to God and all the various sundered nations of humanity together as one. Because there's only one God and only one Spirit. And there's only one Christ. And he's preeminent over all, and he's in all and for all. So there can only be one. So it's the implication of as they're meditating on what Christ accomplishes. You know, they're seeing now it's way beyond the borderlines of Israel. It's always been about undoing the curse way back in Genesis 3 and about restoring to the human race God's original intention in creating us to begin with, that we might share with God in his rule of his creation, to have that kind of intimacy with God. Paul then talks about, we're going to skip over the first part of chapter 3 here, but I'll just say quickly that Paul talks about his obligation to proclaim this mystery. A mysterion in Greek is not just something that's confusing or something that's hard to explain. It actually refers specifically to something that was true and yet hidden, but now is revealed. So a mysterion is something that's always been true, but we didn't know about it, and now we know about it. And that's exactly what Paul's been saying this whole time. From before the foundation of the world, God planned all this. But we didn't know, and now we do. And the mystery, he says in verse 6 of this section, and this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel that they're in. You who once were without hope and without God, you're in. You who were once dead, you're now alive. And by the way, that's all of us. He came to preach those who were clear off and to those who were near, that through him we both might have access to the one Spirit, by the one Spirit to the Father. So Paul says he's got to go and tell to everybody. Verse 9 of chapter 3, I must bring light to everyone because God created all things. So there's an overarching theology here which is driving Paul's understanding of the gospel. You guys see that? You see the imperative there to preach the good news to all people being rooted in a conviction that's doctrinal? about who God is and what he's up to in the world? Because it's for everybody, then Paul has to be for everybody. He has to go preach the gospel to everybody. So now a transition. That's chapters 1 through 3, right? So that's what God does for us. You guys see that? How it's not, there's not a whole lot in there by way of exhortation. It's just, look what God does. You know, he predestines us. He plans all this out. We were dead, now we're alive. We're united to him and through the body of Christ. We're reconciled by the blood of the cross. Those who are far have been brought near. We've been made one body. I mean, he hasn't really gotten at all yet into what we're supposed to do about it. He's just laying it all out. Look what God does, which is how the letter starts. Look at all these free things God gives away. So now chapter 4, there's that key word. Whenever you're reading Paul's letters, note that word in English. Therefore is always a hinge for Paul. Therefore, right? So now this is the word which is pivoting this epistle, chapters 1 through 3, into chapters 4 through 6. Because of all of these things, therefore, you ought to do this. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you'll notice as we proceed here that having just talked about how God is in all, in Jesus, uniting all things to himself in the one body, by the one Spirit, his primary concerns with the Ephesians are about fellowship. It's not just exhortations, ethical exhortations in abstract. He wants them to be a community together. And he goes on to say that, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So why are we called to live together? I ask you. Yeah. What else? Why are we called to live together? There's one God. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one call, one hope. We're all in this together because God's not the God of some and not others. He's the God of everybody. And he's made it to be that the working out of his redemption through Christ would make Christ to be supreme over all, as a reflection of God's being sovereign over everybody. So he talks about the exaltation of Christ. And he talks about how, even though you're part of a body, you all have unique roles. It's not as if we're all being made automatons who exactly look like everybody else. He says, no, there's multiple ministries. He gives gifts to men as he ascends on high, quoting Psalm 68. That's verse 8. And then in verse 11, he talks about various ministers in the church, apostles, and prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is one of my favorite verses as your pastor in the New Testament. Why do you think this would be my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses? Verse 12, verses 11 and 12. It's my job, and what's my job, according to this? To equip you guys to do ministry. A chaplaincy model of the church, which suggests that the minister does all the ministry while the people get ministered to. Right? Chaplains visit you in hospital and visit you in prison, and that's what chaplaincy is. But that's not what a pastorate is. You guys are the ministers of the gospel. I'm here to equip you to be ministers. It's not my job to do the ministry. It's your job to do the ministry. My ministry to you is to equip you to do that work. And woe is me if I direct your attention to me rather than to Jesus, because I can't, as Adam, equip you to do anything, except maybe talk too fast, which I do very well. Okay, moving forward. So he talks about various offices, and then he says, again, sort of going into doxology here, starting in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Why are Christians called to live in fellowship with one another? According to this passage. To build one another up. To what end? To be part of the body of who? And what are we being built up into? Right, the head. Maturity uses the language of childhood versus manhood here. Growing up in Jesus, who is the head. It's at this point that Paul finally gets into the sort of core ethical teaching of his letter. And we're just going to move quickly through this because we don't have time to go into much depth. But he says in chapter 4, verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with one another, for we are members one to another. If you're in this body, the body can't be sabotaging itself constantly. Would your body function very well if your left foot's constantly trying to get your right foot to trip? If you're trying to eat, but your hand's trying to stay on the table? You can't live that way. And we're an organism. We're one with Jesus. And so we have to work together to be so that we're all built up, both as individuals, but also together into the full stature of Christ. And then, as Paul progresses, he starts talking about individual human relationships where their tension is often ripe. So he talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parents and children. He talks about slaves and masters. And these are relationships within human life where discord and power differentials are very common and very deadly to the human soul. And so Paul directs his attention about Christ, who reconciles all things into himself, who makes things that are separate to be united together into one, where he focuses his energy in relationships. Honor one another, love one another, serve one another. Be as Christ to one another. And that's when Paul gets to his grand marriage analogy. When he compares the way a man and a woman are united together to what Christ is doing for his church. And he uses that same language, and the two shall become one flesh. But then he stops and says, but I am saying this is about Christ and his church. Well, I thought you were talking about marriage, Paul. That's clearly what marriage is about two becoming one flesh. Paul's like, no. All of that's an icon for something even greater, which is why our prayer book the marriage liturgy begins with, which is a symbol of that union which is betwixt Christ and his church. Marriage serves this purpose, among other things. But its chief purpose is to show forth God's own love for his people, to make two, which are separate, become one. And why can this happen? Well, because Christ is exalted. Last page of my notes here. So let's recap, just real quick. Starting at the beginning of the letter, the complete and total priority of God in salvation. He alone is our Creator and our Redeemer. We're saved by grace through faith, no boasting on our part, but only to the praise of his name. And God does all of that in Christ by making in his body the breakdown of alienation and enmity and forming in his body a new man, a new unity, so that there's only one faith and one hope and one calling. And so if God has done this for us, if Christ has made all of us one, we ought to show forth in our own communities. We ought to be symbols of the reconciling power of God in our own communities. Which is why, for the church for many, many centuries, schism was always seen as worse than heresy. Because schism betrays the gospel of reconciliation. And the church should do everything to strive for the unity of the Spirit. So union with Christ, with God, is the climax of the redemptive story. We were alienated from God, cut off from his life, prone towards death, and now in Christ we have been united in him back to God. In him. The most powerful word in the New Testament. In. Because we're in Christ. We're united to him. We're wed to him. As a husband and a wife are one flesh, we're one flesh with Jesus. By some mysterious grace, we have unity with God the Father through him. Because in addition to being fully man, becoming nothing, becoming us, he also is God. And so now we can have everything in him. This is what Jesus is doing. This is how he's solving the problem. Now, what are some of the implications of this for us? Now, one of the implications has to do with the polity of the church. One of the reasons why scholars sometimes doubt that Paul wrote this letter is they think that the view of the church is too lofty for this early. They talk about what they call the catholicity of the letter. Catholicity meaning kata holos, according to the whole, universal. So don't let the Roman Catholics have the corner on the word Catholic, right? We're Catholics. I call them Romans because being a Roman in a place, Catholic is, in my mind, a contradiction in terms. So they're Romans. We're Catholics here, right? Don't let them have that word. But that being said, there is this idea of the church universal, which exists both in places but also around the whole world, because there's only one Christ, there's only one body. And so out of this theological conviction, early in the church, shortly after the apostles died, emerges this conviction of the office of bishop as a symbol of this unity, as a hinge between the local church, which is comprised of many people to make one body, hinging that, linking that to the global church, which is one body of multiple parts, many congregations around the world. And the bishop in their office, both as local pastor, but also head of an area, symbolizes this unity of the church. And so it's letters of Ignatius of Antioch, written around the early 2nd century, bear witness to the fact that the unity of God and the unity of the gospel in Christ is made manifest by our unity with our bishop, who is as Christ to us in terms of his being a symbol of unity. And it's why for Anglicans, we preserve this custom from before the Reformation. All members of this church have to receive the laying on of hands by the bishop. Because part of our being in part of the great symbol of our being part of one body of Christ throughout the world is that our bishop has laid his hands on every single person who's a member of his churches in his diocese. So everybody has to make a confession of faith to him. Everybody has to confirm the faith of their baptism to him when they come of age, and he lays his hands on and prays for everybody. Anglicans, by the way, are the only Christians that still do that. Roman Catholics got rid of that a while ago. Orthodox got rid of that a long time ago. Now they just anoint you with oil that's been blessed by the bishop. He doesn't actually come and lay hands on everybody. Anglicans have been tenacious in preserving that custom because of the richness of the symbol, of what it means, what it represents. So there's one implication of how Christ brings many together to be one, by uniting them to himself. The next thing has to do with the means of grace. How is it that Christ affects this unity among us? How does he do it? Well, according to Paul in this letter to the Ephesians, it's about the word. He says later in chapter 6 that he washes us by a washing of regeneration by the word. It's all about the priority of God, having the word be the locus. By faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That keeps the priority of God in salvation front and center. Because all we do is hear and receive. Because God's the one who acts. God's the one who declares. God's the one who shows forth his wonders in the world. We read about his wonderful acts of salvation every Sunday, and by reading it, by hearing it, we're converted anew to faith in Christ. And then we have the sacraments as visible signs and seals of that unity. There's one baptism. We die to sin and are raised to new life once. And then the sacrament of Holy Communion is this twofold reality. By feeding us with his body and blood, we're united to Christ. But by feeding us around a common table, we're united one to another. There's one bread that we break, one cup that we bless. And we are not by these things, and we are by these things partakers of Christ together. So sacraments, the idea of the Holy Communion being a meal, inherent in that is the fellowship around a table that comes by being together. Which was a much larger symbol for the ancient Jews than tends to be for us Americans. But we still do it. I mean, we still Memorial Day, we still gather for potlucks and gather around and we still have a sense of it as a people. You know, we eat together, which is kind of remarkable if you think about it, because eating is gross. I mean, just think about it from like the biological point of view. Like, food tastes good, but think about what you're doing. You're like, I mean, would you like to touch food that's been chewed on? I mean, no, it's nasty. But we do it together, right? Because we like spending time together. It's, you know, eating around a common table really reinforces this idea. Forgive me. I've always thought that, and I finally had a chance to say it. I'm sorry? Or perhaps just the grossness of it will become more obvious. Yeah. Because normally we keep it inside, and the kids is all over the place. Anyway, the last implication is how life within the body is to be lived out. And this has, there's two things for us today. One of them is more obviously from this letter to the Ephesians, but one of them I think is something that really needs to be preached today, especially to bums of my generation. And that is, there's no such thing as you and Jesus. There's you and the body. You can't be a Christian by yourself. You can't be a Christian and never go to church. It doesn't work that way. Because the church itself is an icon of God reconciling to himself all things. And if you're out there doing it by yourself, how are you showing forth the power of God to unite people together? No, he's saving for himself a body, and that body, as a unit, grows into maturity. And if you're trying to do it on your own, you're not doing it. There's no such thing. Now, that's not to say that people who are ill and can't get to church are somehow missing out, right? I mean, Christ, of course, accommodates human weakness, but he doesn't accommodate human rebellion. If you're just not coming to church because you don't feel like it, or you don't like the pastor, or you don't like the preaching, forget it. If that's why you're there for the wrong reasons anyway. We're there to gather around Christ, gather around his word, and to gather around his sacraments. And it's because he's saving us together, because that's what he's doing. He's making many into one. That's the whole project. So that's for me, my generation, who likes to be spiritual but not religious, who likes to be a disciple of Jesus but not go to church, as if we're better than the church. In fact, we're less sanctified because we can't handle other people. We don't say it that way, but that's really the truth. The next piece is, if we're going to be a sign of Christ's reconciling power, if we're going to be in him, we have to forbear with one another. We have to get along. Doesn't mean we always have to agree. Doesn't mean we don't have different functions. We do. Doesn't mean there's not going to be friction sometimes when we try to do things together. There's going to be. No one is more aware of that than Paul. That's still no excuse. Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. You have to stick it out together. And you have to, the language is quite strong here at the beginning of chapter 4 of the letter. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager, not begrudgingly, like, I got to interact with this person, I really don't like him. No, be eager for it. Because of what that relationship represents, Christ's power to bring alienated people back together. If we believe in that, we'll put up with one another. And you'll put up with me, even though I'm stupid sometimes, because it's all about Jesus and what he's able to do. Because I was dead. I'm not contributing anything but my own deadness. There's going to be people in the congregation you don't like to hang out with that drive you nuts, or maybe that hurt you at some point, and you might have a legitimate grievance. You can have no grievance against somebody that's bigger than what God had against you. Chapter 2. Dead in the trespasses of sins into which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. This is what we were doing to God. And he forgives us because of his rich mercy and his great love by which he loved us. So consider what Christ does for you. Go and do likewise. Because the church is not just a fellowship of individuals who believe in Jesus. It is, in fact, God's reconciling work in the world. It is a symbol of his power to make many into one. So those are some of the implications that I see from this grand theology. Any other implications you might all see from this? This is honestly an open-ended question because my notes end at this point, so I'm not looking for anything necessarily. Yeah, Michael.
I'm not exactly sure if this is in line with what you're asking.
Right.
We're already God's chosen nation, his people who are
sure.
God's presence.
So it's an extension of that reality, is what you're saying.
Extension of that.
Yeah. And I think that's key, because some people will teach that the church replaces the Jews, people who ethnically descend from Abraham. And I think the teaching of the New Testament is actually that the people of God now consists of both Jews and Gentiles, Jews who believe in Christ as the Messiah, and Gentiles. And so the church doesn't replace in that sense, that Jewish core. It's just an extension of it. It's just a breaking down the wall and going further. So the church now is not Gentile, and the people of God used to be Jew. It used to be just Jews, and now it's Jews and Gentiles. Again, that power of reconciliation. And there are Jews who believe in the church today. It's not as if that was only back then. There are groups who are committed to reaching the Jewish people who are themselves Jews, who've come to faith in Christ. And we owe those people a special debt. Yeah, Eric. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. On the issue of predestination versus free will, I say yes. I mean, I don't know if there is a way to really, at the metaphysical level, reconcile it. Because clearly the sovereignty of God in salvation is thoroughly taught by the New Testament. And you might say both are passivity on the one hand, that it's God primarily, but we also still have to, this letter is full of exhortation. You know, we also have to take it. St. Louis has that analogy of God providing a feast for us, and we just would rather have our mud pies outside. And the mystery really is that some people prefer that. So they think. There's a stubbornness in us which is difficult to overcome. That's all I'll say about predestination, is because it can derail us. And yes. I mean, that's kind of my take on it. Anything else? Any questions about what we went over tonight? Ephesians is sometimes considered like the climax of Paul's teaching. It's one of his few letters where he's not contending against any obvious strife in the church to where he's writing. I mean, even in the letter to the Philippians, there's some schism there that he's trying to deal with. And that's called his epistle of joy. Ephesians is just totally taken up by the grandeur of Christ's grace and what God does for us in him. And so they call it the most sublime of all Paul's letters, because he's preoccupied with very lofty things. And I think that's true if you read it, especially if you read it all at once like we just did. It's very obvious. As you noted, Eric, it's just he just goes into benediction a lot. He just kind of gets distracted and is just going again and again into praise, which is what happens to Paul when he's like caught up in the Spirit. All right, well, next week is our last time together, and all of these mysteries having been unpacked, at least partially, the pregnant question remains. Yes, but there's still so much sin and death in the world. That's not how the story ends, right? And we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to be having you read those parts which nobody knows what they mean, including me. I'm going to have you read chapters 4 and 5, and then chapters 21 and 22. So it's 4 chapters total from the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about how God finally ties off the bow on the package of his salvation. So that's next week, and that'll be our last time together. So see you all then.